Blog Talk Radio.
Hello world, how you doing? Once again, welcome to Omega Ministries Blog Talk Radio, and I'm your host this evening, Servant Jason Felix, live from Detroit, Michigan, where it could be sunny and hot one day, snowing the next, it's raining tonight, but tonight we're going to explore the mysteries of God. Oh yeah, we are in the book of Esther, and we started last week, my people, and tonight we're going to talk about the real meaning of beauty within a Christian conscience. You see, as I just give you a little piggyback, and it was in the book of Esther, we talked about how the name of God is not mentioned in the book at all, and that there are not even a divine title or pronoun that refers to God. But before we get started, you know we got to go forth in prayer, because without it, we can't go farther. So we know with the world opening up and all these churches opening up, it would not be right if I did not say a prayer for our churches. So Heavenly Father, we're just thanking you, Lord. We're thanking you for the process, oh Lord. We're thanking for you to be our true vine. For we pray that as a church we remain in you and that you remain in us. We pray that we bear fruit for your kingdom, Father, and we accept your pruning to make us more fruitful. For we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So Lord, we are thankful that when we remain in you and your word remains in us, that we can ask whatever we wish and it will be done to your glory. So Father, we just want to thank you right now, and that may our churches remain in your love as they keep your commandments, and may your joy be in us, and may our joy be complete. And may we follow, Father, your commandment to love one another as you have loved us. And may we display the sacrificial love that you demonstrated to us, for we thank you that you chose us and appointed us to bear fruit, and that we are your friends. So may we bear fruit that remains, Lord. So, Lord of love, right now, may we never fall away. May we never fall away from your church and your teachings, for we just want to thank you for sending us your advocate right now to convict us of sin and to encourage us and enable us to live righteously. For we thank you that your Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. So we just want to thank you that your Spirit discloses your revelation to us, and may our churches champion your holiness and your truth. Oh, Father, glory right now. May our churches truly glorify you. May we accomplish the work that you have given us to do and bring many to know you, the one true God, so that they may have eternal life. We just want to thank you for giving us your word, that we may study it and teach it faithfully, and may it be our guide for truth and right living. And Holy Father, protect and preserve us by your master's mighty name, so that we may be as one. For you are the builder of all things, so we ask that you build our church. Keep us from evil, from the evil one, and just sanctify us by the truth of your word. Send us into the world to bring others into your kingdom to protect us as we go. And may we be perfectly unified in you as we proclaim your word. And may those who hear believe that your son Jesus was sent by you to bring freedom from sin. And, oh God, we understand, for you are our good shepherd. And as we ask that, as your church, may you shepherd your flock well, and help us to demonstrate your love through feeding your lambs and shepherding your sheep. And may this church be a refuge for where souls are refreshed. And may our teachers guide us along the right path for your name's sake. And may the anointing of your Spirit overflow, and may your goodness and love follow all who gather around. It is in your master's mighty name that we pray. Amen, amen, and amen. Well, all right. Well, let's jump on in. And we were talking about the book of Esther, right? But what I need you to recognize, my people, that the book of Esther is never quoted in the New Testament. There's not even a casual reference to it. But the superstition of the heathens and lucky days, and will be introduced into a pagan heathen court where they will be mentioned there, but not the book of Ruth. But what I want you to recognize is in the book of Esther, that is, where they talk about that God has hidden his face from them, right? Because back in Deuteronomy, before God brought the Israelites into the promised land, he outlined their history for them. He told them about the Babylonian captivity, and he also told them that Rome would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the people would be taken into captivity. It actually happened just that way. But in Deuteronomy 31, verse 18, God says, "And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods." You see, right here, the book of Esther gives us a record of a group of people who were out of the will of God. But we see right here God in a new way, because God had commanded them. And right here in the book of Esther, it is recorded that he said that his directing would be his providence. And then it gave me to understand about the romance of providence. But what is providence? Well, all the great doctrines that we have today are taught in certain books of the Old Testament, correct? Now, you have redemption that is taught in the book of Exodus, and then you have the love side of redemption taught in the book of Ruth. And then the book of Job teaches repentance, and resurrection is taught in the book of Jonah. So the great doctrines of our Christian faith are taught in certain books of the Old Testament. Now, the book of Esther, it illustrates providence, my people. And these people in a foreign land were out of the will of God and had not obeyed his orders, because his orders were to return to the land of Israel. Now, I want to piggyback on that word providence, because this is the romance of providence in the book of Esther. And this word providence is the way that God is directing the universe. He is moving it into tomorrow. He is moving it into the future by his providence. And that word providence, guess what? It means to provide, because you know the saying, God will provide, Jehovah Jireh. You got to remember what Abraham said on the top of Mount Moriah when he and his son Isaac had gone to this mountain to sacrifice to God. They had everything they needed except a sacrifice. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And that's Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. Now, 2,000 years ago, God provided a lamb on that same mountain ridge that goes to Jerusalem. On Golgotha, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He was the lamb that God provided. He was the lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world, John 1:29. We got to remember that God provides, but what I want you to recognize is this thing, providence, because it means that the hand of God is in the glove of human events. You see, when God is not at the steering wheel, he is at the back. He is the backseat driver. He is the coach who calls the signals from the bench. You see, providence is the unseen rudder on the ship of state. See, God is the pilot at the wheel during the night watch, and someone has said he makes great doors swing on little hinges. You see, God brought together a little baby's cry and a woman's heart down by the river Nile when Pharaoh's daughter went to bathe, and the Lord pinched little Moses and he let out a yell. A cry reached the heart of the princess, and God used it to change the destiny of a people. That was providence. That was the hand of God. And the book of Esther provides us with the greatest illustrations of the providence of God there is. And although his name is never mentioned, never, we will see his providence in each page of his little book. So we talked about chapter 1 when the queen disobeyed the king, and then came the heathen coming in with the slickness and made a decree where the king said that the queen couldn't be near him. So now they're looking for a new queen, that they done put out this little beauty contest. And that's where we end up in verse 1 of chapter 2. And it says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. You see, this verse begins, my people, with after these things. But the thing is, after what things? Well, it will be the things that had taken place in the first chapter in the campaign to Greece, where Xerxes was soundly defeated. You see, after his defeat, he returned in deep dejection to the palace, and added to his misery was the absence of his queen and the fact that the law of Medes and Persians could not be altered, even by the king himself, and Vashti could never again be his queen. We must turn to secular history for the campaign of Xerxes against the Greeks, since the Bible gives us no record of this campaign. It says that he led a great army against the Greeks, and the secret of the strength of the Persians was in numbers. But the individual Persian soldier was not as well trained as the individual Greek soldier. You see, the Greeks emphasized the individual. As a result, one Greek soldier could have taken at least 10 Persians. So at the Battle of Thermopylae, only a few men could get in that narrow pass. And as a result, the Greeks won a signal victory over the Persian army. It was an unfortunate defeat of Xerxes, but God was overruling. You see, the power was about to pass from Persia to Greece. And after this defeat, and in his loneliness, and he paces up and down in the palace every day, and he is thinking of Vashti, but the law that he has made concerning the queen cannot be changed. You see, he has set aside this beautiful woman, and he can never have her again. Now, the servants know his state of mind, and they're watching him, and they know that something must be done. So watch this. Verses 2 and 3, it says, "Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let them be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Haji the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things be purification be given them." Now, the members of the king's cabinet occupying high positions, notice how moody and lonely the king is. They make a suggestion that there be conducted a beauty contest and that the entire kingdom be searched for women who were beautiful. They were to be brought in from near and far. I'm sure that the number of women chosen were in the hundreds. Sound a little bit more like human trafficking to me. But here's the thing in verse 4. "And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. You see, the king was to be the judge, the sole judge of this contest. No one else. Because the next verse says, "Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimshai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite." You see, the story in the book of Esther, my people, to this point has been the window dressing, the stage props. So you see, we have had a glimpse into the heathen court, right? We have been introduced into the happenings there for a very definite purpose. It explains the beauty contest and how Esther came to the throne. Because she became queen, she was able to intervene and intercede in behalf of her people. An entire people would have been exterminated at this time had she not have been in that position on the throne. We will begin to see the hand of God moving in the palace. Now, up to this point, there has been nothing, and I mean nothing, spiritual in the palace. It was as godless as anything could possibly be. There were drunken orgies were often held, but God is going to overrule. We're going to see his providence. He is arranging the the events so that at the proper time he will have someone to intervene in behalf of his people, the Jews. Now somebody, right, is going to raise the question about this beauty contest and say something like this: "It looks as if God approves of beauty contests." Well, the answer is no. I don't think he does. But, my people, when a child of God gets out of God's will, he permits many things to happen of which he does not approve. Okay? You see, he will overrule through his events. Now, God's overruling power is one of the important lessons in this little book of Esther. You see, many Christians today, right, are living on the fringe of God's will. They are not really being directed by the will of God. Yet, God directs them by his providence. Now, Esther is an illustration of this, and it's mighty amazing what happens. Because God directs them by his providence, and Esther will be the one that brings it all about. Now, actually, our story begins with a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and the question that immediately arises is, what is he doing here? He belonged to the royal family of Israel. He was from the family of Saul. For the all that remember Saul, Saul was the king before David. This was God's anointed. And David, he tried to kill David, and, you know, he lost because he didn't. He tried to take the spoil, and God told Saul to destroy everything. And when he didn't obey, he lost the kingly line to David. So right here in verse 6, it says, "Who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away." You see, God, right, had permitted his people to return to their own land, as he had prophesied through Isaiah. Cyrus had given a decree to permit them to return, and those who were in the will of God did return to Palestine. However, very few returned to their homeland. You see, the greater number of them had made a place for themselves in the land of their captivity. They had what we call learned shopkeeping from the Gentiles and elected to remain because they liked it. You see, when they were free to go, they did not want to return to their homeland. Many of them, out of the will of God, chose to remain, and Mordecai happened to be one of them. He should have been back in the land of Israel, but of all places, notice where he is, in the palace. He has a political job. Now, you will remember that Joseph also had a political job in Egypt, yet he was in the will of God directly. Daniel, in the court of Babylon, was also in the will of God. But Mordecai is not in the direct will of God, my people. You will see that the book of Esther is the book of providence of God. As I said before, a popular definition of providence is this. Providence is how God coaches a man on second base, and this man Mordecai is going to be brought home. Although he is out of the will of God, and although he is not looking to God for help, even at a time when you would think he and his people would turn to God, they did not. There is no mention of God or of prayer in this book at all because these people are out of the will of God. Now, both Mordecai and Esther come on the pages of Scripture in a poor light, although they are very high-type individuals. As we shall see later on in the story, Mordecai was taken captive, probably at a young age in the second deportation of captives that left Jerusalem. That was during the reign of Jeconiah, better known as Jehoiakim, and the first deportation that left Jerusalem was made up of the princes, the nobility, the upper class, and Daniel was in that group. The second captivity took out those, as shall we say, the upper middle class. You know, this man Mordecai was in that group. And after that was the third deportation when Jerusalem was finally destroyed and only the poorest class was left in the land. You see, Mordecai had a young cousin whose parents may have been slain by Nebuchadnezzar, took the city, for multitudes were slain. Because in verse 7 it tells us, and he brought up Hadadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. You see, Esther's Hebrew name was Hadassah, which means star. Ooh, come on now. She certainly was a star and a very beautiful woman, according to Scripture. And Mordecai adopted her as his own daughter. You see, her one great asset, my people, was beauty. Now, when the announcement was made that there was to be a choice of another queen for Ahasuerus, immediately Mordecai became interested. You see, his position in the palace no doubt gave him the opportunity to see the different girls that were brought from all over the kingdom to enter the contest, and I'm sure that he compared them with Esther and decided that none of them were as beautiful as his adopted daughter. They didn't have a chance. So in the verses 8 and 9, it says, and so it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her the things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Now you can see right here the providence of God moving into this situation. Mordecai took his young cousin Esther and entered her into the beauty contest. Now I must say that at this particular juncture, I don't have much respect for this man. Before the story is over, I'm going to change my mind and I will eat my words. But right now, I despise him for what he's doing. You see, he's pimping right now for all that don't know. To begin with, he is disobeying God. God had told his people not to intermarry with the heathen. He is definitely breaking the Mosaic law by entering this girl into this beauty contest on the chance that she might become the next queen. Now, the girls who did not win the contest would automatically enter the harem of the king. You see, if Esther lost, she would be forced to become a concubine. She would be exposed to an awful life, but Mordecai was willing to take that risk. Now we can see God taking command of the situation. See, Esther was brought to the king's house. She pleased Haggai and the keeper of the women, and she obtained what we call kindness from him, and he gave her everything she needed to help make her even more beautiful. Because verse 10 tells us, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. You got to remember that the Jews were a captive people, and anti-Semitism always has been a curse in the nations of the world, and it had been in this nation. You cannot read the account of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem without realizing his hatred for these people. It was he who brought them to Babylon, but he is no longer on the scene, and a new nation has charge of them. Yet the anti-Semitic feeling remains. You see, Mordecai, being very sensitive to that, warns Esther not to reveal her nationality. This silence is a tournament to the denial of a religion, because religion is the thing that has identified these people down through the years. You see, the moment Mordecai and Esther denied their nationality, that moment they denied their religion. By remaining in the land of captivity, they were out of the will of God. And it is of interest to know that today, when men and women are out of the will of God, they have very little to say about their faith in Christ. Now, when we get to verse 11, it says, "And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her." Now, when you are in the will of God, my people, you can rest in the fact that God is causing all things to work together for good. Can I get a hallelujah, amen on that? You see, Mordecai is not resting in God because he is out of God's will. You see, he is pacing up and down, nervously biting his fingernails, wondering how things will turn out. He wonders if he has not made a terrible blunder and mistake by entering Esther into this beauty contest. You see, he is absolutely frightened at what he has done. He's worried sick, and he cannot sleep, and this is Mordecai's condition. See, when you are out of God's will, right, you are not apt to rest on your laurels and say everything will be all right, because at this point, he is not, nor can he put it in God's hands, and I'm sure that he knew anything about the providence of God. However, God is overruling in this. May I remind you of my definition of providence. Providence is the way God leads the man who will not be led. You see, we see God beginning to move at this particular point, my people. It is no accident that Esther is given the most prominent place and that she is shown every favor and given every consideration. There is no accident with God. Notice the type of beautification that went on for her. Because in the next verse it says, "Now when every maid's turn was come to the king of Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the women." This is verse 12. But may I say to you, men out there, that if your wife takes a few hours in the beauty salon, you are not to complain. You see, these girls spend a whole year there. The first 6 months, they went to the spa for reducing and oil treatments. Then the next 6 months, they went to the perfumers, and I suppose they even swam in some cologne in that day in order to be prepared to go into the presence of the king. You see, the tremendous emphasis was placed on the physical. And this is the typical of a pagan culture. You see, the further away America gets from God, the more counters we have in our department stores for beauty aids. Have you ever noticed that? And with the multiplicity of beautifying treatments, it is rather disappointing that we don't have more beauty than we do. But these girls went through an entire year of beauty conditioning for the contest. But watch this. Women have not changed much over the years. A great deal of makeup was used to make the women in this contest beautiful. A lot of makeup is used today. I hope no one is going to take issue with me about the use of makeup or about whether Esther should have entered this contest. Very candidly, I don't think she should have entered the contest. And we are going to find out that she did not need makeup. There are many extremists on the subject of makeup. A dear lady once came to me and said something real crazy, talking about she did not think a Christian ought to use it. And she put me, you know, to the point where she said, "I don't care who wears what, they still look like clowns." And I said, "Wait a minute, it depends on the women. Some women would be greatly improved if they used a little makeup, wouldn't it? And just like a man, when they try to hide they hair, they balding hair. They put something on it to make a toupee or something to make them look better." But she took it personally. And what I said is I felt like to saying that a little makeup will improve people a great deal. But in Esther's case, God permitted all of this by his providence. You see, her entrance into the contest and her acceptance by the man in charge of the contestants were all ordered by God. You see, the keeper of the women, thought Esther looked like a winner. So he put her up front. He was a step forward in God's program. It was not an accident, my people. God's providence was overruling her life. Then in verses 13 and 14, it says, "Then thus came every maid unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go out with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned in the second house of the women to the custody of Shazazgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubine. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and she that she were called by name." After 1 year of preparation, my people, the time came for each maiden to go to the king's chambers. For her visit, she could have anything she wanted in the line of clothes or jewelry. Soon it would be Esther's turn to go to the king. She was taking an awful chance. If she did not win, she would become one of the concubines of the king of Persia, which certainly would have been a horrible thing for this Jewish maiden. This is the reason Mordecai is biting his fingernails, and he knows they are out of the will of God, and he knows the terrific chance this girl whom he raised is taking. But God is going to overrule. Oh, I want you to stick with me. We're going to take a pause for the cause, and when I come back, oh, man, we're going to jump on in because this is a great book. Stay with me. See you in a second.
Ain't nobody worrying when the shots fly high and the sirens start to ring. Ain't nobody worrying when the kids die young and the mothers are suffering. Ain't nobody praying when they kneel down low, all they're doing is tying the shoestring. Ain't nobody worrying no more, no more, no more, no more. The homeless have nowhere to turn when their stomachs start to burn, cause they ain't got food to eat. How the children gonna learn when they gotta take turns, cause they ain't got books to read. Then our babies turn to crime, started getting high, cause the job train's kinda slow.
When will it end? That's what we praying for. When will it end? Yes, yes. When will it end? Welcome back. Welcome back to Omega Ministries Blog Talk Radio Show. I am your host, Servant Jason Felix, as we are running through this book of Esther in chapter 2. So as we come on back, it is time for the beauty contest. Now it's Esther's turn. What do you think will happen next? Oh, the scriptures tell it all. Got some interesting names, though. In verse 15 in Esther chapter 2, verse 15, it says, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in sight of all them that looked upon her. See, when it was Esther's turn to go to the king, it was decided that she was a natural beauty. It would have been like gilding a lily to send her to the beauty parlor. You see, she was already beautiful and lovely. She didn't need nothing. Have you ever heard people say, no makeup, take a picture? See, everyone who saw her said, there is the winner. She stood out from above all the rest, and the hand of God moving. Is he moving? He's watching him moving, because yes, he is moving by his providence, my people. He is going to put her on the throne next to the king, because if she is not there, the whole nation of Israel is going to be destroyed. You see, if that happens, God will be violating his word, and God, guess what? He never does that, if you ain't know. Because verse 16 and 17 tells us, so Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. See, when the king saw Esther, right, he did not have to look any further for a queen. The contest was over as far as he was concerned. He had found the one to take Vashti's place, and Esther was made queen. You see, how did she become the winner? Was it by accident or chance? What you think? I don't think so. You see, her selection was by the providence of the Almighty God. We will see in the next chapter that it was essential for God to go before and make arrangements to protect his people. You see, he did this by making Esther queen. For this reason, we were introduced to the pagan palace, the banquet, and the drunken orgy that took place. God wants us to see his overruling in the affairs of men and Satan. This should be the comfort of God's people in this hour in which we live. You see, we are told, right, that the king loved Esther. I must confess that I'm not impressed by it at all. You see, those of you who have read the people who talk about, what was it, a book about Ruth, and how the emphasis was upon the romance of Boaz and Ruth, the loveliest love story. Now, I think that they say it ever been told, but it was a picture of Christ's love for his church. But I say that I do not find the quality in the story as Ahasuerus and Esther. This is an old, disappointed king who almost had reached the end of the road. He was done. He was what you put a fork in him, is what we say nowadays. You want honey mustard or barbecue. You see, I'm reminded of the story of a foreigner who came to this country, and he said, what is this? These three R's that I keep hearing about in this country. And some wisecracker gave this answer. At 20, it is romance. At 30, it is rent. And at 50, it is rheumatism. You see, well, it is rheumatism with the king. You see, this is an old king, my people, marrying a lovely young girl. He is an old pagan with no knowledge at all of what real love and God might mean to a couple. And I must say that I cannot see anything here to wax eloquent about or say that this is a picture, as some have done, of Christ and his church. However, the event is of utmost importance. It is thrilling to see that this girl, belonging to a captive people, suddenly becomes queen over one of the greatest Gentile empires that the world has ever seen. You see, the weight of anti-Semitism was imminent would have blotted out these people, and God's entire purpose with Israel would have been frustrated. But when danger strikes, Esther is in a unique position, and God moved her into that place. Because then we come to verse 18. It says, then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. Now, you will remember that this book opened with a feast. Now we have another feast, Esther's feast. And since the king has a lovely queen to take Vashti's place, he suspends taxes for 1 year. He's feeling good. Now, if such a thing were done in our day, it would rock the world. It's an interesting thing to see that the king did have the authority to suspend taxes for a year. You see, we all would rejoice if we could conduct some kind of contest in Washington right now that would help reduce taxes. But that is not what's happening today. Because then we come to verse 19 that just lets everything come all into play. Because it says, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Come on now. Guess what just happened right there, my people? Watch how God works. Mordecai has a new position, not a job, a position. He is sitting in the king's gate. That means what, my people? Where my Bible readers at? If you're sitting at the king's gate, what are you? He's a judge, for the courthouse of the ancient world was the gate of the city. You see, most of the cities were walled, right, and out through the gate, all the citizens would pass sooner or later. And court convened at the city gate, not at the courthouse in the town square. You may recall that the city gate was the place Boaz went to have the legal matter settled, you know, between him and him and his cousin, so that he could be the kinsman redeemer. You see, also it is said of Lot that he sat at the gate, which meant that he had gotten into politics in Sodom and had a judgmentship. But look at poor Mordecai. Isn't it interesting that when Esther becomes queen, the next thing you know, Mordecai is a judge sitting in the gate? You're talking about family business. You're talking about pulling them in. Come on, that's how they used to do with Chrysler and GM and all those plant jobs. Where y'all think they get to pulling them in from? Yeah, it's right here in your face. This is not nepotism or getting your kin people in the office, though. I want to be clear. I don't know whether Mordecai was made judge because of his ability or because Esther whispered in the ear of the king. You see, this man Mordecai had been just like a father to some people. He was a man of remarkable ability, and you would think that you ought to give him a good position. I don't think it came like that, and the king would have been like, no, wait a minute, that's interesting. We've just had an opening for a judge position at the East Gate, and I'll give him that position. That's not what happened. That's not what happened at all, because it says in the next verse, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai as like as when she was brought up with him. You see, this girl was what we call a remarkable person. She's rather remarkable. Even married to the king, she still takes instructions from the man who reared her, who raised her, who brought her up. But I say that I believe Mordecai is one of the outstanding men in Scripture to whom we have paid very little attention. He apparently, my people, was a man of a remarkable ability. But at this point, something takes place that seems extraneous, and yet it is upon this incident that the whole book hinges. You see, as someone has said, God swings big doors on little hinges. And again, we see the providence of God right here, and he is moving behind the scene here. But watch this as I take you to verses 21 and 23. It says, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof of Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore there were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Ooh, this is an interesting incident, my people. Mordecai, guess where he at? He's sitting at the gate. Crowds were coming and going through the gate. He heard two men talking, eavesdropping, being nosy, and heard them mention the name of the king. So he cupped his ear so he could hear what they were talking about and discovered that they were plotting to kill the king. So Mordecai immediately got word to Esther about the plot. Oh, he put so she could put the king up on game. See, this is a familiar picture, my people. and orient and potent, and fellows with long mustachios hiding behind pillars plotting against the king, and actually intrigue in an oriental court was common. There always seemed to be someone who was after the king's job. You see, Mordecai's new position gained him a vantage point so that he was able to overhear the plot. And after Mordecai told Esther about the plan to kill the king, Esther told her husband. Now, suppose she said to the king, you remember that I recommended Mordecai as a judge, and you can see that he's already doing an excellent job. He has discovered a plot against your life. Now, the FBI, right, investigated and found it to be true. You see, these people were then arrested, and they would have had a long, drawn-out trial that would have spent a lot of taxpayers' money if that was today, you see. But the king ordered them, guess what, to be put to death. See, we don't have capital punishment like that today. What if we still did? It would be less crime out here. I promise you that. But watch this. They were executed by hanging. This was to discourage others who might attempt to plot against the king. Now, of course, they were very uncivilized in that day, but they did not go in for lawlessness and pampering criminals. This entire incident was written down in the Chronicles of the King in minutes, if you please, of the Kingdom of Persia. Now, it is interesting, my people, to see that something was omitted here. Mordecai was not awarded or recognized for his service. I suppose he brooded over it many times, wondering why in the world he had been ignored. He wasn't even given a Boy Scout badge or a lifesaver button for saving the king's life. Certainly he deserved that much. Now, why was this incident passed by? Because God is overruling my people by his providence. God is directing this entire affair. Now, the beauty of this is as we just and close out the end of chapter 2, we're noticing God's providence in hand. He's getting ready to move Mordecai and Esther into a place where a plot is about to happen to annihilate the Jews. And it will be Queen Esther who will put a stop to the whole thing through the assistance of her uncle Mordecai. It's a beautiful story. I'll lead on to it for a minute. You see, in chapter 3, is a chapter in the life of the Jew that has been duplicated many, many times. You see, when we read this chapter, you can almost substitute the name of Pharaoh instead of Haman, or you can substitute the name of Hitler or Nazar. In fact, there are many names that would fit in here, and there never has been a time since Israel became a nation down in the land of Egypt to the present moment that there has not been a movement somewhere to exterminate the Jews. Because in Esther chapter 3, verse 1, it says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of the Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. As we move into next week's section, I'm just going to give you a little bit. Because here we are introduced to a man by the name of Haman. He is one of the He is one in the long line of those who have led a campaign of what we call anti-Semitism. He is promoted by the king to a position that would correspond as to being the prime minister. He was an Agagite. And if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 8, you will find that Agagite was the royal family of the Amalekites. Saul should have obeyed God and destroyed the Agagites. You see, if Saul had done what he had been commanded to do, his people would have not been in the situation because the Agagites would have been completely destroyed. God could see down through history, and he knew what was coming. You see, Saul's failure to exterminate the Agagites almost led to the extermination of his own people. But again, God is behind the scenes, keeping watch over his own. You see, no weapon is going to prosper against Israel. Many people thought that Hitler might become a world dictator, but that sending our boys to Europe was premature. I think we should have provided equipment and arms and let Germany and Russia slug it out. But when they got when they got so weak they could go no longer fight, you see, then we could have stepped in. But there are those who say that we should have not entered the Vietnam War. We may agree with that. They think that this idea of shipping our manpower abroad is entirely wrong. You see, we thought we stopped Hitler, but it was God who stopped him. You see, God is going to stop Haman also. Now we are beginning, my people, to see why God has moved Esther to the throne. If she had not been there, this anti-Semite Haman would have terminated the Jews. And that certainly was his intention. I'd just like to thank everybody on the night. I hope you're ready as we continue this book of Esther, as we get on down on how God just works things out for our good. Haven't ever noticed when, say, a bill or do or something just happens and God just provides? You know, today I was out and about doing God's will and doing what I'm supposed to do in my chaplaincy, and all of a sudden, car started swerving. Didn't know what was going on. Hadn't hit a pothole or nothing. Go to the tire place thinking that I need let me plug this hole. And the hole was a slice on the inside where I needed a whole new tire. But just how things provision and how things make a way. And God provides. He sends his angels to do his bidding. And I just want to just take this time, man. Hey, thank you, Mama. I'm trying to tell you, for those that ain't got one out there, ain't nothing like one. It was just so quick and fast because it was like, why am I out here? I couldn't make a move because it wasn't like I could move. I was stuck like Chuck. But God provides, and I just thanks that he does what he does. So on tonight, my people, as we move through this and exploring the mysteries of God, we recognize that God is amazing. God is a genius, and how he moves is by his providence. He already foreknew what you were going. What the word says, he knew the plans he had for you and to give you a future with hope, Jeremiah 29:11. But what I want you to recognize, my people, is one more thing before I let you go. In this book of Esther, the king has sent out a word that he had a new prime minister. I want you to recognize something. Everyone was to bow before him and recognize his position. Now we have seen already, right, that Mordecai is a judge at the gate. He has a political job, which means that he is one of the officials of the kingdom, and he must bow to Haman. Come on now. But we are told that he did not bow to Haman. And my people, I'm prepared to change my mind about Mordecai. Remember I told you how scandalous he was earlier trying to pimp out his niece. But now I feel like throwing my hat up in the air because he refuses to reference Haman. I think all of the other flunkies in the king's service went down on all fours when Haman passed by. And in that day, they didn't just bend to the waist, my people, when they bowed. They went all the way down. But I see now for the first time that I'm taking my time with this, that the hand of God is beginning to move in the life of Mordecai. Now, you may say, but he is still out of the will of God. Okay. How can God move in a case like that? Well, he should have returned to his own land. That's the problem, right? You see, for reasons of his own, he did not return. But being a Jew, his place was back in Palestine. And it is clear that he is out of the will of God, but he is still recognizing God. Though he makes no appeal to him anywhere in the book of Esther, he does recognize God. Now, do you know how I have come to this conclusion? Come on now. I'm so glad you asked. You see, God's law to the Jews was explicit. Watch this. They were not to bow to anything but God himself. Come on, I just blessed you. See, they were not to make an image or even bow to an image. They were not to bow down to anything or anyone. So when this man Haman comes by after his promotion, everybody who has a political job gets down on all fours on their faces before him, except one man, Mordecai. Believe me, he is obvious when he is the only one left standing. You see, Mordecai and Esther were not faithful enough to return to Jerusalem, but they were willing to jeopardize their lives in order to save their people. Therefore, I'm sorry what I said previously about Mordecai. I want you to stay with this story with me. I want you to go on this journey and take this ride because it is going to be amazing. I appreciate everybody on tonight. Anybody have anything they want to comment or say, all you got to do is press 1, and you can come on live on the Blog Talk Radio Show, Omega Ministries, with your servant, Jason Felix. If you got anything you'd like to add, all you got to do is press 1. All right, all right. Well, with that being said, it's been a great night tonight. We have been all in this book tonight. I appreciate you taking this journey with me. It is a journey that we all must take because we all got to learn that God has a plan for us. And when things get to moving, all we got to do is learn to stand still. That's a beautiful thing. And I just love the fact that I was able to have this time with you on this evening. It reminds me of a song, because what is it? It says in what is my favorite song? I have it right on my arm, but I'm just trying to get it to the point where people can understand what I'm coming from. And it's Psalms 23, because in Psalms 23 it's something that's quite beautiful and something that we can rest on every day. And with that being said, it just reminds me because it's just so simple. When it says the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. When it says that he makes me lie down in green pasture, he leadeth me beside the still waters. See, the thing that I want you to notice is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down, he leadeth me. You see, this is a he and me psalm, you see. The emphasis, my people, is upon the fact that there is nothing between the man's soul and God. The Lord is my shepherd. You see, verse 1, my people, is a declaration and a deduction. And it is one thing to say that the Lord is a shepherd. And many people say that, and it sounds good, but can you make it personal and say the Lord is my shepherd? See, by the authority of his redemptive work, his death and resurrection, you can trust him and call him your shepherd. You see, it is always easy to say the Lord will be my shepherd, but David did not say that either. He said the Lord is my shepherd. You see, this is his, what we call a declaration, and I shall not want. Notice that David does not say I have not wanted, but I shall not want. What is it that I need? Well, I need safety. I'm a sheep, a stupid little animal. Therefore, my shepherd sees to it that I won't want for protection. He protects me. When a little sheep says, I shall not want and I shall never perish, it is because he has a wonderful shepherd. I shall not want looks into the future, my people, and gives assurance to the child of God. You see, the security of the believer rests upon the sheriff and his shepherd, and the believer's deduction rests upon his declaration. See, not only do sheep need safety, my people, they need sufficiency and satisfaction. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. You see, that is sufficiency. People that know, sheep tell us that a hungry sheep will not lie down. When sheep are lying down in green pastures, it means that their tummies are full. They are at peace, and Christ is our sufficiency. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:35. See, he leadeth me beside the still waters. You see, sheep are frightened by turbulent water, if you didn't know, and they don't like stagnant water. They don't want to drink where the hogs drink. All of this applies to the human family. You see, we need to rest in our day, not so much physical or mental rest, but rest of the soul. We got to remember what David said in Psalm 55:6. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. He wanted to get away from it all, but he found out that getting away from it all did not solve the problem. He had to learn to put his trust in the Lord, rest in him, and wait patiently upon him. See, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you. God just wants you to know that he loves you. He's always here for you, just waiting on you to call on him. He chose you already. Just waiting on you to acknowledge that choice. So with anything being said, if I got any prayer warriors on the line tonight, in about an hour, we're going into war. We're going to war. We're calling on my intercessory prayers. And that number to call is area code 515-606-5317. Once again, that number is 515-606-5317. And that code is 511-407-POUND. That code, once again, is 511-407-POUND. That's at 11 o'clock in an hour. And I want you to join me next week as we complete this journey through the book of Esther, how we watch God's providence at work is such a beautiful thing. And as we go, I want you to know that Jesus is Lord.